Last time we saw how, in the aftermath of King David's miraculous victory in battle over the forces of treason and rebellion under his wicked son Absalom, the victory celebrations and the king's homecoming were shipwrecked by a childish quarrel between the tribe of Judah and the 10 northern tribes of Israel. This quarrel resulted in the northern tribes disowning David and breaking away. The secession was led by a man of Belial, a diabolical mischief maker named Sheba, the son of Bichri from the tribe of Benjamin. So, after all he's been through, poor David now has a second civil war on his hands. This time, it's along strictly tribal and geographical lines. It's Israel versus Judah, north against south. Now, looking at this from the standpoint of providence, we have to say that all this continues to be part of God's chastening of David for the primal sin, the root cause, namely his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, back in chapter 11. Remember, Nathan, the prophet, foretold that henceforth the sword would never depart from David's house. Here is the sword continuing to rage. As one commentator observes, if all of this constitutes the chastening of David by his heavenly father, what would his punishment by an unreconciled judge have been? Or in the words of the Apostle Peter, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? 1 Peter 4:18. If the hammer blows that fell on David were the blows of reconciled love, may God teach us to tremble in dread at the thought of his justice taking us in our sins and giving us to drink the cup of naked punishment. You and I must flee from God's judgment to his mercy in Christ if we would have mercy on our own souls. Mercy itself can be rough enough. Pure justice untempered by saving mercy. The fate of the lost in hell, well, that is unbearable. But before telling us the story of this tragic new civil war, the writer of 2 Samuel, first of all, narrates David's homecoming to Jerusalem. Even this is not the happy occasion it ought to be. There is leftover business from Absalom's rebellion to deal with, a very sordid piece of business indeed. Verse 3, now David came to his house, the royal palace at Jerusalem, and the king took 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now these are the 10 concubines whom Absalom incestuously defiled back in chapter 16. If you recollect, Absalom, having entered Jerusalem in triumph in the springtime of his rebellion, wished to galvanize his supporters behind him and stiffen their determination to stand with him against David. To that end, he claimed his father's 10 concubines as his own, lay with them, and did it virtually in the public gaze. This act of incestuous violation, Absalom thought, would make reconciliation between him and David impossible. It would burn the bridges, and so it would make the pro-Absalom crowd realize that they had no choice now but to stick by Absalom to the bitter end. There'd be no mercy for any of them with David after their leader Absalom had performed this outrage. They were implicated. They must live and die with Absalom now. So David, on re-entering Jerusalem, now has this rather foul and squalid matter to deal with. Concubines, remember, were recognized under Hebrew law. They were not casual relationships. A concubine was a sort of secondary wife or half-wife. She differed from a full wife in having no authority within the household and no rights over her own children. The children became the possession of the full wife, but even so, the concubine was legally recognized and regarded as being married to the male head of the household. so that anyone other than he who lay with her was guilty of adultery. Since Absalom was David's son, his defilement of his father's concubines was also incest. Now, we do not know if the 10 concubines put up any resistance to Absalom. We do not know if he had to cow them into submission by coming to their chambers accompanied by his soldiers. All we know is that he worked his filthy wickedness upon them. Well, David is now left with having to clean up the moral mess. Evidently, he now feels it impossible ever again to have physical contact with these 10 women after their unnatural violation by his own son. And yet, in his customary largeness of heart, David does not disown them. He gracefully retires them, as it were, so that they live the rest of their lives like widows, fully provided for by David, but living in seclusion. Matthew Henry comments, David had multiplied wives, contrary to the law, and they proved a grief and shamed him. Those whom he had sinfully taken pleasure in, he was now obliged in duty to put away, they being rendered unclean to him by the vile uncleanness his son had committed with them. Those whom he had loved must now be loathed. He was also obliged, in prudence, to shut them up in privacy, not to be seen abroad for shame, lest the sight of them should give occasion to people to speak of what Absalom had done to them, which ought not to be so much as named, that the villainy might be buried in obscurity. Now, David, of course, must have realized that he was, in a sense, responsible for the tragedy of these women. It was again part of God's chastening for his adultery with Bathsheba. Recollect again the word of the prophet Nathan. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. David has sinned, his wives have suffered. God has so ordered human life that the actions of one impact the good or ill on another. There could be no human life without this principle. If our actions never impacted on others, no one could ever help anyone else. No one could ever do any good to another. Now, we complain about this principle only when one person's actions prove harmful to another. Or at least, I never heard anyone complain that he received blessings from another. But the blessings and the curses go together. One does good, another benefits. One does evil, another suffers. That's the very nature of life. And as I mentioned last time, this is also the very principle on which you and I are saved. Christ is faithful and obedient to his heavenly Father to the point of death, and we reap the blessing, even life forevermore. So we had best not complain about the principle. Its darker operations may indeed be painful, but it is the sole basis of our redemption from sin, death, Satan, and hell. Rather than bemoan the bad things others have done to your hurt, ask yourself whether you've received and are enjoying the infinitely good thing that Christ has done for your blessing. God be thanked that the actions of one do impact on the life of another. The Son of God comes down from heaven, lives on a sin-sick earth, weeps, prays, wrestles with Satan, agonizes in Gethsemane, suffers on Calvary, and it impacts on you. It saves you. It snatches you from hell, and it lifts you to heaven. Is that your experience? Well, there it is. The actions of one for good or ill do affect another. The fate of the 10 concubines, alas, illustrates the ill side of the equation, and it has an air of tragedy about it. However, Arthur Pink, in his Life of David, manages to find one ray of light amid the gloom and darkness. He says this, here we see one of the gains resulting from the severe chastening that David had undergone. As we have seen in earlier chapters, David had multiplied wives and concubines unto himself, contrary to the law of God. God often has to take severe measures with us ere we are willing to forsake our idols. It is good to note that from this point onwards, we read nothing more of concubines in connection with David. The law to which Pink refers there is in Deuteronomy 17:17, where God says concerning the king of Israel, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Kings were forbidden to amass a harem. Now David, alas, in weak sensuality, had done this. Absalom's sin may have finally made the whole thing bitter to his taste, so that he finally spews it out. As the book of Proverbs tells us regarding all sin, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. It's Proverbs 20:17. Sweet at first, bitter afterwards, that's the way of sin. The way of obedience to God is the very reverse. Bitter at first, sweet afterwards. Once you and I have received new life and strength in Christ by yielding to him as our Lord and God and Saviour, we may have to do, as it were, holy violence to ourselves in some parts of our lives, tearing away our hearts from false affections, ripping up sins by the roots so that we smart and we bleed. But afterwards, we find a peace, a joy, an ease of conscience that we never had before. As it often is in matters of physical health, so in spiritual, no gain without pain. But the gain is so great, who wouldn't gladly suffer the pain? Well, David dealing with the moral mess of his concubines. Now the story switches back to David's efforts to deal with the rebellion of Sheba and the northern tribes, verses 4 and 5. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Now Amasa, we recollect, is David's nephew and the new head of David's army. Joab, David's erstwhile military supremo, is in disgrace, probably because of his ruthless butchery of Absalom, David's rebellious and yet still beloved son. David knows what a ruthless man Joab is, but the killing of Absalom seems to be a step too far. The grief-stricken king determines to strip his haughty general of his power. Now, Amasa had been the general-in-chief of Absalom's army during the rebellion. But David, in a generous gesture, appoints him head over the royal army. This gesture was in order to heal the breach between David and the men of Judah. They had been at the forefront of Absalom's revolt, and David's magnanimity to their military chieftain, Amasa, had won back their affections to a true king. So now Amasa finds that his first task as David's general-in-chief is that he has to round up the army of Judah in order to deal with the fresh rebellion of the northern tribes. However, Amasa meets with unexpected delays. It looks as though the men of Judah were not very keen on fighting another war so soon after the last one. Arthur Pink again says, though the men of Judah had not followed the evil example of the 10 tribes in their revolt against the king, yet it appears from this verse that many of them were no longer in attendance upon David, having no doubt returned unto their own homes. Considering the circumstances, it seems that they put their own comfort and safety first at a time when their master's regime was seriously threatened. And then Pink quotes Matthew Henry, though forward enough to attend the king's triumphs, they were backward enough not to fight his battles. Most love a loyalty as well as a religion that is cheap and easy. Many boast of their being akin to Christ, but yet are very loath to venture for him. Verse 6. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." David decides he cannot afford to wait for Amasa to gather the men of Judah. The situation in the north is too serious, with Sheba stirring up revolt. So David decides to send his own personal elite troops on a special seek and destroy mission in the north. Notice that Joab is still in disgrace. David appoints Joab's brother, Abishai, to be commander of the royal troops, rather than Joab himself. Verse 7. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, went out after him, that's after Abishai, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. The royal troops, we observe, are still called Joab's men, even though he is no longer in command. Perhaps, reading between the lines, this title, Joab's men, indicates that they still feel an emotional attachment to their old commander, despite his current disgrace and humiliation. Perhaps in their own minds and hearts, they still think of themselves as Joab's men. As for the Cherethites and the Pelethites mentioned here, they appear to have been King David's bodyguard. They were under the command of one Benaiah, one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 8:18, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. 2 Samuel 20, verse 23, now Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And then the personal exploits of Benaiah are recorded later on. So then, under the overall command of Abishai, David's elite troops set out from Jerusalem and head north to try and nip Sheba's rebellion in the bud. Verse 8. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips, and as he was going forward, the sword fell out. Fell out, or was made to fall out. Everything has been leading up to this. Although Abishai is in command of the troops, the two important characters are Amasa and Joab. Amasa now turns up to join Abishai in the hunt for Sheba. Presumably he brings some sort of army with him, and presumably he now assumes command of the combined forces, his own and Abishai's. This union of the two armies takes place at Gibeon. That's a city in the territory of Benjamin, 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the verse tells us that Joab is also there. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt of a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. Joab is no longer in command, either of the king's army as a whole, nor of the king's elite troops. But he is still serving on this campaign. So at Gibeon, the two deadly rivals for military command, disgraced Joab and fashionable Amasa, meet. I say deadly rivals, but the rivalry exists in Joab's mind, not Amasa's. Amasa seems entirely innocent of any bad feeling towards Joab. Joab, however, has been biding his time, just waiting for the right moment to strike out and destroy the man whom David has preferred over him. That time has now come. In the words of Arthur Pink, imperious and ruthless to the last degree, Joab would brook no interference with his own policy, devoid of natural feeling, fearing neither God nor man. He hesitated not to slay any who stood in his way, Fearfully does his arrogance, treachery, and brutality appear in the incident which is to be before us. Fain would we pass by an episode so revolting, yet it is recorded in Holy Writ, and therefore it must contain some message that is needed by us. As the two armies, Amasa's and Abishai's, join up at Gibeon, Joab, the brother of Abishai, and therefore probably holding some position of importance under him, approaches Amasa in greeting. Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hip, and as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's other hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Well, we've been here before. This devilish homicide, one of the worst recorded in the whole Bible, is an almost exact repetition of Joab's murder of Abner back in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Abishai was in cahoots with his brother Joab in that killing. It looks like he is here as well. I think there's simply nothing we can say to extenuate or whitewash Joab's deed. This is Cain and Abel all over again. Almost literally, for Joab and Amasa were cousins, both nephews of the king. Joab, the son of David's sister Zeruiah, Amasa, the son of David's other sister, Abigail. Once again, as he had done with Abner, Joab pretends friendship and then strikes like a cobra. The reference to his taking Amasa by the beard in verse 9 was a normal gesture of peace in the culture of that time. Ralph Davis comments, "Joab approaches Amasa both with kind words and apparent affection. The writer specifies that Joab reached for Amasa's beard with his right hand. The specific reference to the right hand is intentional. The right hand is the hand with which one does battle. It is empty here, and thus no threat is implied. In fact, it is used to grasp the beard as part of the greeting kiss so common among kinsmen and friends. So Amasa was mentally disarmed. He gave no thought to the sword in Joab's left hand, which means it's all over but the stabbing. It wasn't pretty. Then he struck him with it in the belly and spilled his insides on the ground. Joab was so brutal and thorough that a second blow was unnecessary." The writer appends the obvious in one Hebrew form. So he died. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. It was business as usual. No need to cry over spilled blood. It's merely a clinical matter for Joab. An obstacle has been removed, and he proceeds to the next item on the agenda. We see yet again what kind of man Joab is. In some ways, he has been the greatest thorn in David's side throughout David's life. With friends and supporters like Joab, who needs enemies? Here is a man who hitches himself to the chariot of the Lord's anointed, but for purely self-interested reasons, and then he uses all the weapons of darkness to advance the cause of light. It's like Heinrich Himmler and the SS championing the cause of the Jews, or Dracula leading the crusade against Satan. Such is this man, Joab. He is a most painful, perplexing, even a terrifying paradox. Why does David tolerate this unregenerate gangster in the court and the camp of God? Well, we'll address that question in a moment. First, however, I would suggest that the murder of Amasa here has to be seen yet again in the context of the prophet Nathan's word of judgment to David. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Joab and Amasa are both David's nephews. So Joab's murder of Amasa is surely another instance of the sword not departing from David's house. From the standpoint of divine sovereignty, this is David's murder of Uriah coming home to roost in his own family. Amnon raped Tamar, murdering her purity and her future. Absalom murdered Amnon. Joab murdered Absalom, and now Joab murders Amasa. All in-house murders within the family of King David, the man after God's heart. David, having unleashed the bloody sword, finds it cannot again so easily be sheathed. The guilt of this fresh murder may belong to Joab, but the backdrop is the sin of David. Here's Arthur Pink again. Viewed as an isolated event, here was a most appalling crime. A man in the path of duty, brutally murdered without a moment's warning. And yet a holy God permitted it, for most certainly he could have prevented it, had he so pleased. Why then did he suffer David's purpose of promoting Amasa to be so rudely thwarted? And why was Joab allowed to slay Amasa? The two questions are quite distinct and must be considered separately. Unspeakably solemn though the subject be, yet earlier events cast their light on this dark scene. After David's murder of Uriah, God had said, "The sword shall never depart from thine own house." And Amasa was David's own nephew. Be sure your sin will find you out. It found David out. In the death of Bathsheba's child, in the raping of Tamar, in the murder of Amnon, in the death of Absalom, and now in the slaying of Amasa. Now, none of this providential background excuses Joab in the slightest, any more than Judas, Caiaphas, or Pilate are excused for their part in the crucifixion by God's exploitation of their wickedness to bring about his own purpose. Evil remains evil, sin remains sin, even though a sovereign God mysteriously condescends to make use of it. Evil, you see, is not outside the jurisdiction of God. It is not some independent empire thumbing its nose at God's power, God's wisdom, God's kingship, derailing his purposes, compelling him to resort to emergency plan B. With an all-wise, almighty and all-sovereign God, there are no emergency plan Bs. So Joab's foul deed remains utterly foul. In due time, he will pay the price for this and his other atrocities. Yet, strangely, incomprehensibly, beyond all human fathoming, God weaves this dark strand into his tapestry, making it serve his overarching design. The best theology on this is surely that of the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. Now, insofar as uninspired men can shed any light here, I think that Arthur Pink again has a most helpful comment. So let's listen to Pink. Under pretense of paying obeisance to the new general, Joab thrust him through with the sword. Such an atrocity staggers the thoughtful, making them wonder why God suffers such outrages to be perpetrated. This is indeed one of the dark mysteries of divine providence, why the Lord permits such monsters of wickedness to walk the earth. Faith is assured that he must have some sufficient reason. Though often God giveth no account of his matters, yet his word does indicate more or less clearly the general principles which regulate his governmental dealings. Much help is afforded upon the mystery of providence when it is perceived that God makes all things work together. Romans 8:28. When incidents are contemplated singly, they naturally appear distorted, for they're viewed out of their proper perspective. But when we're able to examine them in relation to their antecedents and consequence, usually their significance is much more evident. The detached fragments of life are meaningless, bewildering, staggering. But put them together, and they manifest a design and purpose. Much in the present finds its explanation in that which preceded it in the past, while much in the present will also become intelligible by the sequel in the future. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. John 13:7. If these principles were more steadily borne in mind, we should be less nonplussed by startling occurrences. One day, the light of grace will be succeeded by the brighter light of glory. And then, as Martin Luther says, what was in the light of grace concealed will in the light of glory be revealed. Then we will know that God made no mistakes in his providence. Then we'll see how all these dark threads of life were indeed woven together into a tapestry of overall grandeur by the hand of a master craftsman. But that's for the future. For the moment, we live in the land of faith, not the land of sight. Humble trust, not self-evident truth, marks the path of the Christian. Let's try and remember that the next time we encounter our Joabs. Now, the next few verses record how Joab and Abishai make political capital out of Amos' death to reinstate Joab as head of the army. Verse 11 following, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favours Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a cloth over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When Amasa was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So the deed is done. Joab's evil has succeeded brilliantly. Amasa is gone, and Joab is once again military supremo of King David's armed forces. Masterfully, he takes charge and vigorously presses the seek and destroy mission against the rebel Sheba. The next 9 verses simply tell us how successful Joab is. Perhaps we could paraphrase those verses something like this. Meanwhile, Sheba had travelled across Israel to mobilise his own clan of Bichri at the city of Abel Beth Maacah. When Joab's forces arrived, they attacked Abel Beth Maacah and built a ramp against the city wall and began battering it down. But a wise woman in the city called out to Joab, listen to me, Joab, come over here so that I can talk to you. As he approached, the woman asked, are you Joab? I am, he replied. So she said, listen carefully to your servant. There used to be a saying, if you want to settle an argument, ask advice at the city of Abel. I am one who is peace-loving and faithful in Israel. But you are destroying one of Israel's mother cities. Why do you want to destroy what belongs to the Lord? And Joab replied, believe me, I don't want to destroy your city. All I want is a man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, who has revolted against King David. If you hand him over to me, we'll leave the city in peace. Very well, the woman replied, we'll throw his head over the wall to you. Then the woman went to the people with her wise advice, and they cut off Sheba's head and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet and called his troops back from the attack, and they all returned to their homes, and Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And then the first part of verse 23, Joab once again became the commander of David's army. So Joab crushes the rebellion of Sheba, and it seems that with the death of the ringleader, the entire rebellion fizzles out. The 10 northern tribes realize what idiots they've been and return to their allegiance to King David. The kingdom is at last united again under the Lord's anointed. And Joab is back in style. Now, why does David not punish Joab for the murder of Amasa? W.G. Blakey suggests a very likely reason. No doubt Joab trusted to the principle that success succeeds, and believed firmly that if he were able entirely to suppress Sheba's insurrection and return to Jerusalem with the news that every trace of the movement was obliterated, David would say nothing of the past and silently restore the general who, with all his faults, did so well in the field. Perhaps we could add that the army itself functioned so well under Joab and had such an instinctive loyalty to him as a great military leader that David reluctantly concluded he simply could not do without Joab. For the sake of an effective Israelite army, he must reinstate this ruthless desperado and leave his dreadful crime unpunished. Is there any lesson here for us? Ralph Davis suggests one. Joab is faithful to David. He does not try to become king, and yet he acts as his own king. He is extremely loyal to David, but essentially unsubmissive to David. Could it be that 2 Samuel chapter 20 depicts a double rebellion? There is Sheba, who wants to leave the Davidic kingdom behind, and then there is Joab, who will not be controlled within the kingdom, but is ever hacking and slicing away to keep his own position unrivaled. There is a spillover in principle. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. There is such a thing as acknowledging the king's sovereignty and disregarding his will. Such folk will have no place in the kingdom at the last. There are scores of Joabs on our church membership rolls. May God deliver you and me from being a Christian Joab. Outwardly Christian, apparently in the kingdom, professing loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, at any point where Christ's kingship challenges our desires, our dreams, our lifestyle, essentially unsubmissive, determined at all costs to maintain our own position and have our own way, whatever Christ may have to say about it. That is the spirit of Joab. On the outside, a partisan of King Jesus. On the inside, a worshipper of King Self. Such people may be in the visible church, but as Ralph Davis reminds us, they will have no place in the eternal kingdom. "Depart from me, I never knew you," will be the king's final word to them. Will that be his final word to you and me? Is our name Joab? On the last day, it will not matter what we said we believed. It will not matter what religious experiences you and I had or thought we had. Even though we lived or thought we lived amid a cloud of miracles, the one criterion the king will use to bring my profession of faith into the light is whether in practice I submitted to his will. Not the cold, correct upholders of orthodoxy. Not the dreamers of dreams, or seers of visions, or workers of wonders. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let us each one seek this effective living faith now, while it's still called today, before time runs out, and we find ourselves standing before the King, but lacking the passport into the kingdom. Amen.